If you want to turn to Jeremiah 31, keep your hands up if you need a handout. Bill or Nathan will get you one here. As we get started, you could turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, we'll be looking at a few parts of this chapter. This week we're going to cover the last new phase of the covenant revelation that we've been working our way through from the very beginning of the Bible, and we're not into the New Testament yet, but we are at this final revelation of the new or of this covenant of God's redemption of His people. And so it's going to be a little bit different today because we're looking at a prophecy about the new covenant. All the other weeks we've looked at the covenant being established, and that changed things. And what we'll look at today is the prophecy about the coming new covenant that came with Jesus Christ. So it's going to be a little bit different as we go through this. But Jeremiah tells us a lot about what would come when Jesus came. So just to recap, this is all part of the flow of the story of God's plan of redemption. So we've got to always cover where we've been. So we know that God promised salvation at the very beginning. He promised that there would be victory over the serpent. And then He was revealing bits and pieces about how that salvation was going to work. In each phase, talking to Noah and then to Abraham and to Moses and to David. And we've covered those over the last few weeks. But all the way along, there's been this growing sense that what we have isn't good enough yet. That the promises and that the things that God had put in place weren't really the final salvation for His people yet. And over again through the stories of the Old Testament, God's people keep failing over and over again. And we know that there's got to be something better coming. We haven't had this true seed of the woman who will crush the serpent. We haven't had the true forgiveness of sins, the true final answer for all the problems that have been faced up to this point. And just before we get to Jeremiah here, the people of Israel have continued to sin over and over again. Most of Israel has been exiled to Assyria for a long time already. And in Jeremiah's day, Judah was just about to... Well, we can't be sure exactly when different parts of Jeremiah was written. So it's either just before or just after the exile had happened for the southern kingdom of Judah. Ultimately, the line of David that we talked about last week, those kings that were supposed to be righteous, had completely failed. The people of God had failed, their king had failed, they were sent into exile. And the people at the time had to be wondering, well, what about all the promises of God? What about all the things that God said about saving us, about giving us peace and prosperity, and that we would be a blessing to the nations? Because it sure looked like it was all failing. But all of that was supposed to give them a sense of longing for that true salvation that was coming. Supposed to make them want to look forward to the new covenant that Jeremiah talks about here in Jeremiah chapter 31. So we'll read a few verses here from the beginning of the chapter before we get to the actual prophecy about the new covenant. So Jeremiah 31, I'll read verses 1 through 3 first and then skip ahead here. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And skipping ahead to verse 7. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor, together a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." You can see on your sheet, I've highlighted the whole first 14 verses of this chapter. We won't read all of them. But God makes a promise to restore His people. And notice the basis for that promise, why He says He's doing that. In verse 3, He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. The reason that God was going to save a people for himself was his own faithfulness, his own everlasting love. And that's been the basis of this covenant, all the covenants all the way through, is that God saves graciously, even though we don't deserve it, because of his promises, because of his gracious love. So that connects all the way back through all the covenants that we've studied so far, God's everlasting love for his people. But you also see in verse 7, he talks about a remnant, the remnant of Israel. O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. And all through the history of God's people, there was always this idea that there were some who were faithful, a faithful remnant, even when everyone else was sinning. And if you think about two groups of people, one group being faithful and one being unfaithful, that goes all the way back to the first covenant, this idea of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that within the people on the earth, there's always these two halves. There's always those who are faithful to the Lord and those who aren't. And God always saves for himself. He always puts enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He always keeps a people for himself. He keeps a remnant out of all the people of God, out of all of the people of Israel, however sinful they are. And so this idea of remnant is key to the new covenant, that God has always saved for himself a particular people, even within the visible people of God. He's always saved for himself a people that he will be faithful to because of his everlasting love. So skipping ahead then to later in the chapter, beginning in verse 31. This is the actual promise of the new covenant, where the term new covenant first appears. And so we'll read all verses 31 to 40 here. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel, for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out further, straight to the hill Garib, and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown any more forever. So as I said, this is a little different from what we've done before, because this is a prophecy about a coming new covenant. It's not the actual establishment of the new covenant. We don't have that until Christ comes. But Jeremiah is given a picture here of what that new covenant would be like. You notice that it does say that it's better than the old. It's not like the old covenant. This is certainly where some people get the idea that we have a stark divide between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That we have a stark divide between the old, especially the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, and then the new covenant in Christ, that it's a totally different thing, that God starts over and scraps everything. But we see here that this is, from what we read earlier in the chapter, that it's all in the same context of God's everlasting love. That it's all in the same flow of the story of revealing redemption for his people. And you'll notice that all the way through, we've always known that the old wasn't good enough. That the old, every time it was revealed, it wasn't quite enough. And they should have known, and many of them did know in the time of Moses, that the temple or the tabernacle and all the sacrifices and everything were just pictures of the true reality that they needed. And it was meant to point to the fact that they weren't good enough. That the law and the sacrifices were always a reminder that they weren't good enough. And that it couldn't save them on its own. And always to be looking for something better, for something newer. And so when the new covenant comes, you notice there's an emphasis here on reality versus internal reality versus external things. So instead of the law being written on stone, the law being written in external ways, it's written on hearts now. That God, who dwelt with his people in the tabernacle in an external way, is now going to dwell in his people by his Spirit. And so there's this, it is better. The new covenant is supposed to be better, and they've always been looking for something better. And that's what it means when it makes such a strong distinction between the old and the new. And there's a lot of discussion about what it means that they will know, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." Because we certainly do still need to teach each other and encourage each other and evangelize the world. And so there's the question, is this part of the new covenant that isn't going to be fulfilled until heaven? Or one idea I think that has some merit to it is that under the new covenant, we don't need any mediator except Jesus Christ. We don't need an earthly priest. We don't need a teacher of the law to tell us what the law means. We all have the Spirit in our hearts. We all have the law written on our hearts. And so that's part of what this means. I do think that there's a part of this that isn't going to be fulfilled until Christ returns. That the new covenant has been inaugurated by Christ, and we'll see that here in a moment, but we're still waiting for that final fulfillment. That already but not yet is maybe a phrase you've heard a lot about, how Christ came and revealed salvation, but he's not going to finish his work until he returns again. So if you want to turn over to Hebrews chapter 8, we'll look a little bit more about how Jesus himself did fulfill this covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, and then chapter 9, verse 15. We'll just read the first 7 verses of chapter 8 here. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. That is, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And then you see that the writer to the Hebrews quotes what we just read from Jeremiah, comparing the old to the new, how the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And so this is what we were just talking about, that the new covenant is the true reality. It's the true reality that everything was pointing to up to that point. The tabernacle was just a copy and a shadow of the true dwelling of the Lord. The law written on stone was just a copy and a shadow of the law written on our hearts. And so all along there was always this, they should have known, and many of them did know, that they were looking for a better covenant, for a new covenant that came through Jesus Christ. And I didn't put this passage down here, but of course, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, as we said this morning, as we celebrated it in our worship service, that Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That Jesus, in that moment, inaugurated this new covenant, that true forgiveness has been granted. That forgiveness that they've been looking for and wanting this whole time has finally been actually accomplished. So that's the new covenant that we are under right now, and that we're still looking forward to the final fulfillment of it in heaven. And then skipping ahead to chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9, verse 15. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And this is where Jesus' death on the cross is highlighted here as that pivotal moment that brings the actual forgiveness of sins, that actual victory over the serpent that we've been looking for this whole time. That all those things have been leading up to this point, and Jesus is that mediator that we need for the new covenant. Do we have any questions before we go on to our next categories? All right, so again, this one is a little different because these are promises that are going to be enacted later. But here are the promised blessings that we've seen in Jeremiah and then referred to in Hebrews as well. First, that a remnant will be restored to its inheritance. We've already talked about this a little bit, that God always saves for himself a remnant. And so one of the things you can be looking for as you read through the Old Testament is this reference to restoring the remnant. Also, that the law will be written on the hearts of God's people. And I've always sort of wondered what it was like to be an Old Testament believer. Because there's something different about us under the new covenant, that we have the law written on our hearts. We have the indwelling of the Spirit. And there's a difference made there between those under the old covenants and then us with the Spirit and the law written on our hearts. And I've always sort of wondered what that experience was like for Old Testament believers, because they were saved by grace through faith the same way we are. They had to trust in God to save them, but their experience of life was different from ours in some ways. I had a professor in seminary who would argue that it was harder for them to obey God than it is for us. That when you look at the church today, it should behave better than Old Testament Israel did, because we have the law written in our hearts. We have the Spirit dwelling in us. And we shouldn't underestimate the power of those things, that we really are in a better position than they were. We should appreciate what God has given us. And then, most importantly, in the heart of the new covenant, is that God's people will be forgiven and will know him personally. That forgiveness we've needed all along is accomplished here. Now, those who heard these promises had to respond faithfully, and we still need to respond faithfully. That those in the exile in Jeremiah's time had to believe that this restoration was coming and to hope in that and teach the next generation to hope in that. But also, we have to repent. You'll see if you look back at Jeremiah chapter 31, just before what we read, it talks about how God's people will turn to the Lord and recognize their sin. And that's at the heart of the new covenant, is that we repent to the Lord to be granted forgiveness. So all the way along, there are these blessings we look forward to, but we always have to respond in faith. Respond obediently. We've talked about some of these things already, about Jesus' fulfillment. In 1 Corinthians 11, if you want to flip there, that's where a lot of what we do in the Lord's Supper comes from. Because Paul tells the Corinthians what we received about the Lord's Supper. And that's where it explicitly says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." That was a ceremony at which Jesus inaugurated that new covenant, where true forgiveness is now accomplished. And then Hebrews 8 we've already looked at. And then John 16, one of the interesting things that Jesus talks about in John 16 is that the Spirit can't be sent until Jesus goes back to be with the Father. That he has to go back before the Spirit can be sent. And one of the great promises of the new covenant is that the Spirit would be in our hearts. And so Jesus had to go back to the Father, and then together they sent the Spirit to dwell in us. And so there are more details in that would be interesting to look into. But it's just that shows how important Jesus' work was for the new covenant to be fulfilled, because he had to do his work before the Spirit could be sent to be in the hearts of his people. So we are in the new covenant era, so in some ways we don't have to have separate continuing promises from what the people had before, because we still have these promises. But even today, we know that Jesus is our only mediator that we need, and that our sins are actually forgiven once and for all. We're not still waiting for a future hope like people were before Jesus came. We know that all of the Bible's promises will be completely fulfilled at that second coming. That we're looking forward to that final fulfillment, and we're still waiting in hope, training the next generation to look for those things. And we don't have to worry about the shadows in the Old Testament and in the Old Testament of the geographical promised land or the physical temple. We've been told that all of these things were just shadows, so we don't have to worry about trying to take back the promised land and get the temple built and find the red heifer and, you know, all these things that some people get caught up in, because we know those are just shadows. And we're looking forward to a so much better inheritance, something so much better that is the actual reality that those things were pictures of. And then we can be thankful as we look back at all the ways that God has fulfilled promises, and we can be peaceful knowing that victory is assured, that new covenant has, that our forgiveness has been completed through Jesus' work on the cross. So again, the whole goal of our time together over the last few weeks has been to help you understand the Old Testament better as you read, fit things into these eras or epochs of the revelation of God's plan of redemption. And so as you're reading, terms to look out for to think about the new covenant would be remnant, as I already referred to. Any picture of restoration. You see a lot of this in Isaiah, a picture of future blessing and restoration. We know that that comes partly when Christ came, and it's partly what we're looking forward to ahead. When you see talk about forgiveness, you should always remember that the central promise of the new covenant is forgiveness, that that should make you look ahead to the true forgiveness in Christ. There are pictures of the new Jerusalem, the restored Jerusalem. There's an extensive picture in Ezekiel 40 to 48 of the restoration of the temple. And it kind of seems sometimes like, why should we have all this in our Bible? All these measurements for a temple we're never going to build. But ultimately, that temple is a shadow of the church, God's attention to detail in the church, that we are the new Israel. We are the restored temple of God. And so we should be looking forward to that, or we should appreciate that those old passages were just looking forward to the church. And then what we read this morning from Ezekiel, the promise of new hearts, that God works and gives us new hearts and new ability to understand His Word and understand Him. So we won't go over our passages again this week. You can look at those at home if you'd like. But this is sort of where we've been working towards this whole time, is a true answer to the problem of sin. We started with sin in the garden. We started with Adam and Eve failing. And all along we've been looking for a solution. There have been details given here and there all the way along. And finally, in the new covenant, we have true forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman who crushed the serpent. And so we should understand all of the Old Testament as leading up to that point, as building to that point. And next week, I'm hopeful we're going to look through several Old Testament passages together and try to pick out these themes and see how understanding the covenants gives you a structure to understand all of the Old Testament. So ultimately, the good news of the new covenant is forgiveness of sin. It's the final answer, God giving us the true reality of salvation in our hearts. And that is truly good news. Does anyone have any questions or comments at this point? So that's sort of the way that he talks about it, and it's something I don't fully understand. But Jesus, I'm trying to think about the way he phrases it, but he says, you know, I'm with you right now, but I'm sending another comforter. So another, Jesus was their comforter. He was the presence of God with his people on earth. You know, it's the beginning of John, it says he tabernacled among us, that he was the presence of God with his people. But by leaving, then, you know, Jesus is human and he has a body. And so he can, you know, he's only in one place at one time, which is hard for us to imagine because he's also God and he's omnipresent. But he is locally, he was in one body. He is human. And so when he went back, then he could send the Spirit to be in all of our hearts and to be all around the world and working in us. But that they fulfill the same role, because he says another comforter. You know, Jesus was there. He was the presence of God with his people. And when he left, then he could send the Spirit to be the presence of God with his people. So I'm not sure why they couldn't both be there at once. I'm sure there are some aspects of theology I'm missing there, but that's the idea, is that Jesus was with them, and so he needed to go back so that the Spirit could be with everyone everywhere. It's part of the way that I've understood it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
In some ways, we almost feel like it would be better to be face-to-face with a physical Jesus, but he says it's better, it's better that I will leave you so that I can send the Comforter, and it's better to have the Holy Spirit with us in our hearts for the time being.